Iran rejected a U.S. and EU proposed step-for-step nuclear talks offer since it failed to suit the Islamic Republic's policies. The Palestinian Authority has condemned the Czech Republic's decision to open a diplomatic office in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds, calling it a violation of international law. And Italy reports 317 new coronavirus-related fatalities and more than 26,000 fresh cases. Hello, everyone, and a very warm welcome to World News. Our top story, Iran has rejected a step-for-step proposal for reviving the 2015 nuclear deal since it failed to suit the Islamic Republic's policies. The proposal was offered through lobbying efforts inside the new U.S. administration and followed up by Europe. And the probe found U.S. sought to unfreeze a limited amount of Iranian blocked assets to push Tehran to make more concessions for holding negotiations. The probe stresses that such proposals must be in accordance with the stance declared by leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Ayatollah Khamenei has asserted that the U.S. must practically lift all sanctions if it wants Iran to return to full compliance under the agreement. Journalist and political commentator Mostafa Khoshpesh believes that the United States is using all possible means to force Tehran to return to the nuclear accord.
Well, it's no secret that the United States has a plan, a scheme on the way in order to force Tehran to get back to the nuclear deal the way it desires. As a matter of fact, ever since the United States withdrew from the nuclear deal, it started imposing various types of sanctions that were copy-pasted, they were modeled on the nuclear-related secondary sanctions, but under different pretexts, like terrorism, like Iran's regional activities, and so on and so forth, so that if one day the two sides are to get back to the nuclear deal, these different layers that are right behind each other under a rule that's called fortifying sanctions wall, and if the U.S. removes the secondary sanctions, nuclear-related secondary sanctions, then again, Tehran's central bank cannot do any kind of transactions because similar and identical sanctions are in place on the pretext of terrorism.
Britain and the United States are reportedly planning to increase the number of their stockpiled nuclear warheads. This is while these Western countries are signatories to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Here's a report.
For the first time since the end of the Cold War, the United Kingdom is planning on increasing its stockpile of nuclear warheads. A report by The Guardian says a review of defense and foreign policy would see an increase of the number of warheads, which currently stands at 180. The review is set to be released next week. The last defense review in 2015 committed the UK to reducing the number of operationally available warheads to 120. The increase is said to be aimed at persuading the US to co-fund a replacement for UK nuclear weapons, also known as a Trident nuclear program. Britain has been heavily dependent on US technology to operate its nuclear weapons in the past 60 years. Observers believe Britain wants to convey to Washington that the UK is still part of the US hegemonic apparatus.
This is a desperate attempt to shore up Britain's fading prestige on the world stage as a major power and trying to prove to Washington that it is still part of Washington's hegemonic apparatus and is still a value partner. It is no secret that the Biden administration looks poorly on Brexit, and this is a desperate attempt, as I say, to compensate for the ravages of Brexit.
The United Kingdom is not the only country looking to expand its nuclear arsenal. Just days ago, reports came out that the United States, which already possesses nearly 6,000 warheads, is also planning on building a new nuclear missile worth $100 billion. The Federation of American Scientists says that this plan is being driven by intense industry lobbying rather than a clear assessment of the purpose of the new intercontinental ballistic missile. This is while the Biden administration is gearing up for the first defense budget, which may reveal its intentions as regards the nuclear missile. Also, Israel is believed to possess hundreds of nuclear warheads, though it has never openly acknowledged it. Tel Aviv has always turned a deaf ear to international calls for nuclear transparency. With the support of the United States and other Western countries, the occupying regime has even refused to join the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Both the United States and the UK are signatories to the NPT. As parties to the treaty, they have pledged not to acquire or exercise control over nuclear weapons or receive assistance in the manufacture of such devices. The Western states' possession of such nuclear arsenal raises the question as to why they are pressuring other countries like Iran not to develop nuclear capabilities for civilian purposes. This is while multiple reports by the International Atomic Energy Agency have verified the peaceful nature of Iran's nuclear program. All in all, with the U.S. being the only country that has used nuclear weapons against another nation and its massive use of depleted uranium weapons at civilian areas in Iraq and Syria, one would argue the legitimacy of the West to possess nuclear weapons.
Investigations find the Israeli regime the prime suspect in a terrorist attack on an Iranian container ship in the Mediterranean Sea. A member of the technical team inspecting damage to the vessel says the probability of Israel's involvement in the terror attack is very strong. Investigators cited the geographical location of the ship and manner of the attack. The inspector says explosive projectiles possibly fired from a flying device struck the ship's containers from a high altitude, causing a fire. Iran Shahed Accord was attacked in international waters en route to Europe on Wednesday. The Iranian Foreign Ministry says that act of sabotage is a clear violation of international law and it's vowed to take measures to identify the perpetrators. The detention of hundreds of Rohingya refugees in India-controlled Jammu and Kashmir has triggered a panic among the destitute community living in India. As Munawar Zaman reports, rights groups have urged India to halt the move as the community has already fled genocidal violence in their home country, putting their lives in more danger. Here's more out of New Delhi.
Refugee camp in the suburbs of New Delhi is gripped in utter panic and despair. After hundreds were rounded last week and detained in Jammu region of Indian-controlled Jammu and Kashmir for possible deportation, according to police and local administration there.
We have no idea of what will happen to us. We are living here peacefully. We will survive on just one meal a day, but we urge the Indian government not to deport us because the military there will kill us. We are thankful to have got shelter in India. At least we are alive.
Minority Rohingya Muslims have for decades fled to neighboring Bangladesh and other countries, including India. Escaping genocide in their country. Estimates suggest some 40,000 Rohingya refugees are living across different states of India. Anti-Rohingya sentiments have been rising in India since the emergence of the Hindu nationalist government of the Bharatiya Janata Party in 2014. The ruling party calls the Rohingya people illegal immigrants and a security threat. Many vicious anti-Rohingya campaigns in the Jammu region also called for their expulsion a few years ago, leaving the community in great distress. Fearing arrest and possible detention, many have gone into hiding, while others are in panic. Activists say it's unfair to detain or deport them, considering the situation in their country.
Already the refugees have started calling me up, and many have already sent me messages on the phone, apprehending danger to themselves and their community. We will take to both national and international campaigning to safeguard the security, dignity and safety of the Rohingya refugees as well as all other refugees in India.
Human Rights Watch and other rights groups have urged India to halt any deportation plan, saying conditions in Myanmar are not conducive. They say the Indian government should uphold its international law obligations and protect those in need of refuge within its borders. India has hosted refugees from many countries since decades, but adopted an aggressive approach towards Rohingya Muslims in particular. Munawar Zaman in the outskirts of New Delhi.
Palestinian Authority and the Arab League have both condemned the Czech Republic's decision to open a diplomatic office in the occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds. They called it a violation of international law. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry considers Prague's move a blatant attack on Palestinian people and their rights. The Arab League says legal status of Jerusalem will not be affected by the decision of one country or another to open representatives' offices. The Czech Republic opened a Jerusalem branch of its embassy in Tel Aviv on Thursday, that after Israel sent several thousand COVID vaccine doses to that country. An important activist of the boycott, divestment, and sanctions in France is set to be judged for her role in the boycott campaign of Israel. And it comes as the European Court of Human Rights has called the BDS campaign legitimate. Our correspondent in Paris has more.
In a rarely seen demonstration of unity, the French solidarity movement with Palestine showed its support for Olivia Zemmour, one of the pillars of the BDS movement. Olivia will be judged next week for her participation in BDS actions. The official accusation, anti-Semitism, an insult towards a foreign state. BDS stands for Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions Against Israel.
There is no legal base to condemn me, and therefore I hope that the judges will remain independent from the political powers. By the way, the French state accepts boycott actions against China, Corsica, or against Russia and Iran. They accept that Brigitte Bardot boycotts Canadian products because of mistreating seals. But if we boycott Israel, they say it's discrimination.
The French government is acting against an important resolution of the European Court of Human Rights. This court decided in June last year that BDS is a legal political movement and obliged the French state to pay 100,000 euros to falsely condemned BDS activists. However, the French Justice Minister, Éric Dupond-Moretti, gave instructions to prosecutors, magistrates and judges in France to condemn appeals to boycott Israeli products. Since 2005, Olivia Zemmour is one of the main organizers of the BDS campaign in France, with remarkable actions in supermarkets. These kind of actions were considered worldwide as keystones and have been copied in many other countries. Other type of actions were held in official institutions like the French Football Federation to protest against the silence of Europe when Israel jailed, injured or killed footballers in Gaza. A third type of actions were protests when delegations to Palestine were withheld by Air France under direct Israeli pressure.
BDS, the Boycott, Divestment, Sanctions campaign. It's very important for us as a Jewish organization to support Palestinian rights, to tell Israel that it must respect international law and that it can't get away with murder. It can't get away with just anything. And this fallacious accusation of anti-Semitism just doesn't hold water.
Today, Israel considers the BDS campaign as a real danger for its propaganda system. Therefore, it uses all kind of pressure on Western states to criminalize it. But the Palestinian Solidarity Movement stands still and alert. As observers say, if the French government wanted to respect the recommendation of the European Court of Human Rights, it would simply cancel this trial against an important BDS activist. Chris Denhant, Paris.
European countries are still struggling with the coronavirus pandemic despite a decline in the number of infections and deaths. Italy reported 317 new fatalities and 380 the day before. This brings the EU nation's total COVID-19 fatalities to nearly 102,000. Italy has announced a partial lockdown for much of the country for Monday amid a warning of a new wave of the outbreak. The death toll from the virus in the UK also dropped to 121 from 175 the previous day. Britain's death toll is now approaching 125,500. The number of daily infections in both countries has also dropped. Some other nations throughout the continent have tightened restrictions to curb spread of new variants of the deadly disease. A European Parliament debate has been told that more than 100 million people in the EU are living in poverty. Now, lawmakers say social justice measures being pursued by the European Commission lack any real ambition. Jerome Hughes reports.
Social Rights Commissioner Nicola Schmidt has presented plans in the European Parliament to lift 15 million people living in the 27-nation EU out of poverty by 2030. Lawmakers, though, seem less than convinced.
Let us be honest, these are not new problems. We have to renew our approach and our methods if we are to succeed. The Commission must coordinate better with the Member States on social targets.
MEPs say poverty affects more than 100 million people in the EU. Apparently, the bloc's handling of the COVID-19 crisis is making matters worse due to the economic fallout.
President von der Leyen has accumulated disaster upon disaster. Millions of vaccines never showed up as promised. The EU is responsible and a high price tag has been paid by so many citizens.
All that is required to ensure social justice is political will, it has been suggested.
Despite the fact that homelessness has increased by 70% in the last 10 years, we collectively show that if we want to, we can provide people with a home.
During the debate, lawmakers said there are too many poor quality jobs in the EU, too many pay cuts, too many people sleeping on the streets, too many words, and not enough action. According to experts, moves by EU nations to privatise essential services such as healthcare are impacting the poorest.
There is a problem behind, and in my understanding it is very much ideological, because this idea of less state, less public investment, less public infrastructure, this is now paying off in a negative sense.
We are told, due to three key reasons, economic uncertainty remains extremely high in the 19-country eurozone.
Persistently high rate of coronavirus infection. The spread of virus mutations and the associated extension and tightening of containment measures.
In May, EU leaders are due to hold a social summit in Portugal. They will go there knowing that previous targets to reduce social inequality in the EU were not met. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Austria, the Czech Republic, Slovenia, Bulgaria and Latvia have called for European Union summit to discuss what they call unfair distribution of coronavirus vaccines. Five EU states have sent a letter to the bloc's top officials complaining about the huge disparities in vaccine handouts. They say deliveries of doses to member states are not being implemented on an equal basis. The letter notes that under the current distribution scheme, only some nations will reach herd immunity. Austrian Chancellor Sebastian Kurz has suggested several EU states may have signed secret contracts with vaccine companies to receive more doses. Meanwhile, the pharmaceutical giant AstraZeneca has announced a fresh shortfall in vaccine shipments throughout the European Union. The company has cited production problems and export restrictions for the shortfall. Jerome Hughes says distribution of COVID vaccines in Europe has turned into a political crisis.
You have countries in Europe now, seven countries in fact, that have either stopped using AstraZeneca altogether or restricted the use of AstraZeneca. And we're talking about Denmark, Norway, Austria, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania and Luxembourg. So this is adding to the problems. Now, you mentioned the five countries that want a summit to discuss the problem. Yes, there are also issues there in terms of how these which governments or which countries are getting the vaccines that they asked for, that they were promised. So there are issues there. That is legitimate that they want a summit. But the problem there, of course, is that, you know, they are under massive pressure now. And we've been covering these stories now for a year. And they're under massive pressure to try and get their act together, to get their heads around the vaccination strategy, the vaccination rollout. So, yes, they're calling for a summit and they're blaming the European Commission or they're blaming the pharmaceutical companies, but also they have to take some blame themselves. And so this is turning into a political issue. It's not just a social crisis. It's not just an economic crisis. It's not just a health crisis. It's now turning into a political crisis for these government leaders.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Russia is arming its naval forces in the Pacific region with a new advanced cruise missile that can sink ships. Russian caliber cruise missiles fly at subsonic speeds whilst achieving supersonic speeds as they near their target. They're also capable of performing very high-angle, defensive, high-speed maneuvers, in contrast to the common linear flight path of other anti-ship cruise missiles. We present you an article written by Dave Makichuk. The piece is titled "Russia's Caliber Missile Puts US on the Back Heel." The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. Please stay with us to hear more of Dave Makichuk's article. A game changer. There's no other way of saying it, and it has been duly admitted by the US Defense Department, the Pentagon. According to a report in InsideDefense.com, Russia is now arming naval forces in the Pacific region with a new advanced cruise missile that will give its submarines and ships the ability to sink other ships and for the first time execute long-range strikes against land targets. Admiral Phil Davidson, head of the U.S. Indo-Pacific Command, told Congress in written testimony recently that Russia will begin fielding the caliber cruise missile across its Pacific fleet this year, a weapon that other Pentagon officials have warned could be used to offset U.S. military power projection advantages and limit U.S. diplomatic options in a crisis. Admiral Phil Davidson said, "We expect the Russian Pacific Fleet will add its first caliber cruise missile capable ships and submarines to its inventory in 2021, giving it substantially increased anti-ship capabilities and the ability to conduct long-range strikes against land targets for the first time." In a January report, the Defense Intelligence Ballistic Missile Analysis Committee assessed the range of the ship and sub-launch variant of the new Russian cruise missile, the 3M14 caliber, to be at least 2,500 kilometers. Inside Defense reported this kind of capability is prompting North American Aerospace Defense Command to think anew about domestic air defense, advancing the concept for strategic homeland integrated ecosystems for layered defense, or SHIELD. A recent Congressional Budget Office study, CBO study, National Cruise Missile Defense, Issues and Alternatives, examined the threat and determined a homeland cruise missile defense would be feasible but expensive, with costs ranging from roughly $75 billion to $465 billion over 20 years, to cover the contiguous United States. The Congressional Budget Office, CBO, noted that a domestic cruise missile defense umbrella could be overwhelmed by advanced threats like the Caliber. A raid consisting of many land-attack cruise missiles could overwhelm them. For example, a Yasin-class guided missile submarine in the Russian Navy can reportedly carry up to 32 LACM, or 3M14 caliber, in its 8 vertical launchers. According to Inside Defense, Admiral Davidson said Russia is also modernizing forces in the Pacific region with an air defense and land-based anti-ship cruise missile, advanced fighters and upgraded bombers capable of delivering improved and longer-range strikes. Admiral Davidson added, "These improvements are designed to restrict access to regions of the Pacific Ocean near Russia's coast, while simultaneously expanding Russia's ability to project its power across the region and into the Arctic." According to the National Interest, there are well over a dozen different variants in the Caliber missile family, varying in launch platform, range, target profile and speed, varying in length from 6 to 9 meters, but all packing a 990-pound warhead or a nuclear payload. The anti-ship variants designed, the SSN-27 Sizzler by NATO, or the 3M54T or 3M54K for the ship and submarine launch versions respectively, have shorter range estimated between 270 and 410 miles and are designed to skim low over the sea to avoid detection. Benefiting from vector thrust nozzles on the ship launch versions, the active radar homing caliber missiles are also designed to perform evasive maneuvers instead of making a straight line approach. As they close within short range of an enemy ship, the missile accelerates from their cruising speed of Mach 0.8 to Mach 3 and descend to just 4.6 meters in altitude, making them extremely difficult for a ship's anti-missile defenses to shoot down. The land attack variants, the 3M14T and 3M14K, NATO designation SSN-30A, appear to lack the boost to Mach 3 on terminal approach. In compensation, the inertia-guided missiles have a range of between 1,000 and 1,500 miles. A third class of caliber missile, the 91RT and 91RE, is used to deploy anti-submarine torpedoes to ranges of around 30 miles. The caliber is also a battle-tested and the result proved lethal. DefenseWorld.net reported that Russian Navy has hit various Daesh targets using caliber cruise missiles as terrorist hideouts on east of Palmyra that had housed heavy equipment and terrorist manpower. The Russian Defense Ministry said the extremist hideouts had housed heavy equipment transferred from Raqqa, the Daesh stronghold in northern Syria. Anton Lavrov, an independent military expert, said in an interview with Izvestia that high-precision cruise missiles are only owned by a few countries in the world, so the emergence of new calibers is a landmark in development of these missiles. Anton Lavrov added, "The strengths of the caliber are its high precision and the ability to hit well-protected objects, including control and air defense facility centers." Anton Lavrov concluded by saying, "The most important thing is a surprise effect. When there is an air raid, the enemy has time to react, but cruise missile strikes unexpectedly. In addition, caliber has an advantage. It can maneuver and hit the target from unexpected directions."
The spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyy al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا عبد القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين. أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Since this is month of Rajab, therefore I'll today talk about one of the du'as of the month of Rajab. As you know, the late Sheikh Abbas Qummi in Mafatih al-Jinan mentions some of the du'as which are recommended by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to be recited in the month of Rajab. One of these du'as is the third one which he quotes from المصباح الكاف عميل باي الشيخ. According to Sheikh Rabbi Mu'allab ibn Khunais and Sadiq alayhi salam, Mu'allab ibn Khunais narrates from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, قُلْ فِي رَجَب, in the whole month of Rajab, because one of the du'as, for example, is for the beginning of the month of Rajab, but this is for the whole month of Rajab, we should say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allahumma inni as'aluka sabra shakirina lak wa amal al khaifina mink wa yaqeen al abideena lak, and goes on, and inshallah we will gradually reflect on this dua. This is a very short dua, only few lines, but very deep, and one who reads this dua with reflection can never forget this dua. Very deep and very profound. O Allah, I ask you to grant me the patience of the people who are thankful. وَعَمَلَ الْخَائِفِينَ مِنْكَ. We say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this dua, please give me ability to act like the people who have fear. And the third, وَيَقِينَ الْعَابِدِينَ لَكَ. In addition to patience, which is what we need as a quality, and action, which is what we need to perform, we need certainty. Allahumma anta al-aliyyul azim wa ana 'abduka al-ba'isul faqir. O Allah, you are the high and the great. These two are very much related. Al-Ali and Azim, they are very great, very much related. He is the high. Everything else is lower than him. Nothing can be compared to him. He is A'la, but at the same time, he is Ali. If you want to mention as a kind of comparison, you say A'la. But really, if you want to look at other things, they have no height so that you can say he is A'la. He is Ali. So it's a matter of comparison, a matter of language. He is Ali and everything else is low. And he is great and everything else is small, is too little.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
أنت العلي العظيم وأنا عبدك البائس الفقير. I am your servant who is in a very miserable situation, very needy. I am in need of you, and this is not something that I hide or I forget. Ana abduk explains my relation with you, but al-ba'is al-faqir shows that I acknowledge that. I am not a servant who rebels against his master. I am not one of those servants that do mischief. And when the master, for example, is somewhere else or is not, you know, paying attention, they say, I am not servant, I am independent, I am myself master. No, I am a servant that acknowledges his absolute, ultimate need and dependence. وأنا عبدك البائس الفقير. أنت الغني الحميد وأنا العبد الذليل. You are the rich and the praised. So you have everything, and therefore you are praised. Because we praise people for what they have. For the perfection that they have, for the beauty that they have, the good qualities that they have. So if we want to praise someone, we should praise the one who is al-ghani. It's very natural that ghani is hamid. You don't praise someone who hasn't have perfection, who is faqir, who is needy. Anta al-ghani yul hamid. You are the rich and the praised one. وَأَنَا الْعَبْدُ الظَّلِيلُ. And I am your servant who has no honor or dignity of his own. If I have honor and dignity, it's because of my belonging to you. I don't have anything of my own. I have honor, but that is because of my servitude. كَفَى بِعِزًّا أَنْ أَكُونَ لَكَ عَبْدًا. So people look at me with respect because they know that you are my master. But I must not deceive myself by thinking that this is my own honor. If a day comes that you say he is not my servant, then no one would look at me. Because I have nothing of my own. No honor, no dignity. وَأَنَا الْعَبْدُ الذَّلِيلُ.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us, as we are taught here in this dua, all the good things in dunya inshaAllah, and all the good things in Akhirah, and inshallah to keep us away and to keep us, all our brothers and sisters and all people of goodwill in dunya, far from anything bad and unpleasant and dislike in dunya and Akhirah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us what He knows He has, We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us not because we are good people, not because we deserve. No, just because He is so generous, He is so kind, so merciful, that He gives to His servants without expectation. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive all our sins and to keep us far from His punishment, inshallah. May Allah, inshallah, bring peace and prosperity to people of the world by, inshallah, quick reappearance of Imam Zaman. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. May Allah make our Imam Zaman, inshallah, happy and pleased with us. May Allah give us tawfiq to serve our Imam Zaman before and after he comes. May Allah forgive all the marhumin, especially those who belong to the brothers and sisters here. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraja, the late Imam Khomeini. May Allah send His rahmah to all of them and enable them to be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. May Allah heal all the brothers and sisters who are ill. And may Allah make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin.
فرش التراب يضمني وهو غطائي حول الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلائي والنور خط كتابه أنسي والأهل أين حنانهم باعوا وفائي باعوا وفائي وفائي والصحب أين جموعهم تركوا إخائي تركوا إخائي
with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
Two years ago, a coalition of civil rights leaders calling themselves the 200 brought a legal suit against the California Air Resources Board, or CARB, the main agency of the California government responsible for implementing climate policies. The lawsuit charged these policies were systematically violating the rights of minority citizens in the state, particularly those living in poverty. We're prepared to an article written by Jonathan Tenenbaum, titled California Horror Scenario Could Sink Biden. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. Please stay with us for more of Jonathan Tenenbaum's article. Climate fundamentalists tend to believe in sacrifice and regimentation as the only way to avert a climate apocalypse and atone for man's crimes against the earth. In his campaign, US President Joe Biden set a very different tone. His climate plan would make building a new zero-emission infrastructure for the United States into a vehicle for restoring prosperity and high-wage employment. But what will President Biden's clean energy future look like? And will it be economically sustainable? A policy of attempting to achieve 100% clean electricity without massive expansion of nuclear energy will inevitably mean subjecting the population to economic austerity, among other things, through exorbitantly high energy prices and taxes, resulting in a loss in buying power and most likely rationing and regimentation in the use of electricity. Plus blackouts. To get a bitter taste of that future, we have only to look at California, the state that has taken the lead in clean energy. California also leads with the highest energy prices outside of the Northeast, more than 50% higher than the national average, and the highest real poverty rate in the United States. California is supposed to be the showcase of the Democratic Party's environmental policies. The state has been solidly in Democratic hands since the election of environmentalist Governor Jerry Brown in 2011. Vice President Kamala Harris and House Speaker Nancy Pelosi are leading California Democrats. California also has vast financial and economic resources. If California were a country, it would be one of the six richest nations in the world, with a nominal gross domestic product of $2.6 trillion. So why is this state not able to provide its citizens with reliable and affordable electric power? Throughout October of last year, millions of Californians suffered from a constant series of rolling blackouts in which electricity supply was cut off to various regions of the state on a rotating basis. Rolling blackouts were provoked by a severe heat and dry spell, but were made possible by the desolate state of the state's ancient electric power grid. Sparking from its overland power lines had long been a main trigger of California's frequent forest fires. To avert this danger during the heat wave, California's main supply company, Pacific Gas and Electricity, PG&E, simply cut off electricity to entire areas, calling these events public safety power shutoffs. Pacific Gas and Electricity, the largest power company in the United States and greatly concerned to cultivate its image as a pioneer in clean energy, had evidently given more priority to investing in solar and wind power than maintaining the power grid. The crisis was also caused by insufficient reserves of generation capacity, including the environmentally motivated reduction in natural gas-based power generation, and closing of the next to last nuclear plant, as well as phasing out of fossil fuel plants in neighboring states, which reduced the amount of electricity that could be imported. With net imports amounting to 25% of its supplies, California is the largest importer of electricity in the United States. Then there were the large fluctuations in supply from wind turbines, with swings of up to 1,000 megawatts, and the unavailability of solar power at night. At a certain point, the situation got out of hand. The latest crisis was no surprise for those familiar with California's energy system. California already led the country in the number of power outages per year, and the system had already come near to collapse in the preceding months. More important than mere blackouts, California gives a foretaste of the economic austerity that ideologically driven climate measures threaten to bring to the whole country. Years ago, a coalition of civil rights leaders calling themselves the 200 brought a legal suit against the California Air Resources Board, or CARB, the main agency of the California government responsible for implementing climate policies. The lawsuit charged these policies were systematically violating the rights of minority citizens in the state, particularly those living in poverty. By the U.S. Census Bureau's functional poverty criteria, 18% of Californians are considered poor. California's environmental measures have been hitting the living standards of the poorer population in multiple ways. Rapidly increasing cost of electricity, plus 30% since 2011, compared with a 4% average increase in the rest of the United States. Growth in the cost of housing arising from obligatory energy efficiency measures in old and new buildings and other environmental regulations. Moves towards banning the use of natural gas for heating and cooking, forcing people to turn instead to the use of electricity, which is nearly four times more expensive. Increased transportation costs due to environmental taxes on motor fuels and a new vehicle miles traveled fee, designed to reduce emissions from car driving, but de facto punishing people who move to outlying areas in search of affordable housing. President Joe Biden and his team are well aware of the link between climate policy and austerity. It has been a major issue at the base of the Democratic Party, with an ideologically driven leftist constituency on one side and traditional Democratic constituencies such as trade unions on the other. The latter, from experience and common sense, fear they will end up paying for the clean energy policies with lower living standards and also increased unemployment. For example, what will happen to the millions of persons whose livelihoods depend, directly or indirectly, on coal mining, natural gas, and oil extraction activities? One should bear in mind the colossal size of the fossil fuel sector in the United States economy. The United States is currently the largest oil producer in the world, the largest natural gas producer, and the third largest hard coal producer. A radical reduction in fossil fuel production would hit not only the 1.1 million people directly employed in these activities, but also the economies of entire regions in states such as Wyoming, West Virginia, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Texas, North Dakota, New Mexico, and Oklahoma. Needless to say, most of these regions voted overwhelmingly for Donald Trump in the last election. President Joe Biden knows this, of course. In executive orders, he promises that 40% of the benefits of the $2 trillion climate plan will go to disadvantaged communities. Biden claims that large numbers of people in these communities will find employment in the process of shutting down the fossil fuel sector, such as closing down mines, sealing off oil wells, dismantling pipelines, restoring the surrounding, often severely damaged environment, decommissioning fossil fuel plants. This may be partly true, although the jobs involved have only a marginal effect on the productivity of the U.S. economy. But what happens later? The experiences of the Rust Belt, resulting from the deindustrialization of the United States Midwest and parts of the Northeast in the 1980s, are not particularly encouraging. This looks good at first glance, but it reflects the fact that solar and wind energy are extremely labor-intensive and have intrinsically low productivity. This is due, among other things, to the huge number of units that must be installed and maintained in order to reach a given output level. The critical question is whether the US economy, after having spent all the money and resources to reach 100% clean energy, will be more or less productive. The answer depends crucially on the choices of technology. President Joe Biden emphasized in his campaign, "A key plank of our Build Back Better recovery plan is building a modern, resilient climate infrastructure and clean energy future that will create millions of good-paying union jobs, not $7, $8, $10, $12 an hour, but prevailing wage and benefits." However, if irrational environmentalist policies collapse the real productivity of the economy, then real wages and real living standards will inevitably collapse too, at least for the majority of the working population. Large injections of money might create the opposite impression, but, as in the case of every anesthetic, the effect eventually wears off.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.